We do not understand this passage if we do not understand the emotions, emotions of annoyance that this whole episode of Jesus in the Jerusalem caused. What would you have felt like if you'd have been one of those money changers and the Lord Jesus cast you out, overthrew the tables, all the money fell on the floor, and you had to go and you felt the mighty power of Christ? You couldn't really argue or resist, but you would simmer with your hatred. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes saw these wonderful healings of the blind and the lame. And they heard children crying in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were so displeased. So you've got hatred and high emotion running. They say to Jesus, "Don't you hear what they're saying? Do something about it." And he said to them, "Yea, have ye never read?" You'll say that again before very long. And so now, when he comes into the temple and is in the middle of his teaching, he is rudely, to put it mildly, rudely interrupted. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. They interrupted him. They spoiled the flow of what he was saying. The people who were listening gladly to him suddenly got this interruption. And what transpired from their point of view was much better. Well, it was certainly better and rather different from what they expected. But again, there was high emotion. There was the emotion on the one side of hatred, the emotion of intellectual annoyance. There was personal hatred towards the Lord Jesus. And on the other hand, the sympathies of the crowd. So they came to him and interrupted him. You can just imagine them putting up their hands and saying, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" They're very annoyed. They interrupt the Lord Jesus. Now, you've heard me say before, and it is a very simple way to unlock the theme of authority. Many, many theological books have been written, and they're massive, about authority. And in the civil way, the position of authority is also spoken of in many books. But the easy clue, the key to unlocking it, as you heard me say before, is who says so? Who says so? I can remember hearing this when I was a prefect, a bully in school coming up to a youngster who said that he was a cheat. He grabbed him by the lapels and said, "Who said so?" About to bash him in the face. But it is the key question. Who says so? The word authority in the Greek means that which comes out of and is sustained by the inner being. So who has that power within to substantiate what is said and demanded and spoken of? Of course, only God. They say to him then, "By what authority doest thou these things?" He could have said, and you're going to see in this passage, the brilliance of his teaching. He truly was a brilliant teacher. Especially as it wasn't a prepared lesson. Well, you might have known, but it all came apparently out of the blue. Who gave thee this authority? He, of course, was the Son of God. The Father himself gave him the authority. Jesus is the man of his right hand. Jesus is that prophet prophesied from very early days. Jesus was there creating in the beginning. He has innate authority. But he doesn't argue the point. Indeed, it is good, as interviewers do today, when people ask you a difficult question, to ask them a question. And the aim then is to divert what they were saying that you didn't want to answer away from the subject in hand. Now, this is not what Jesus does here. He actually asks them a question. And if they had eyes to see and ears to hear, he actually gives them the answer. It's not diversion technique. Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. So you've interrupted me. I'll ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I will in likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. So the Lord says to them, I'm not going to tell you. If you can't see it for yourself, then you must remain blind and deaf. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And this is the big, big question that they had to decide about the Lord Jesus Christ. From heaven or men? His own teaching or God's authorized teaching? Is it from heaven or from men? Now, if you're unlocking the key to authority, who said so? It divides into two headings. Either God or men. If you opt for men, there are all sorts of pros and cons of different nations and all sorts of things as to who has authority, and there's many changeablenesses. But much authority comes under that heading. But the supreme authority comes under the heading of God. And what he wants us to know is in the Bible. So you can very readily say that the Bible is our authority, so long as we remember that God lies behind it, that God is the authority, that the Father is the authority, and it is his word. So he's saying the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John, he was Savior's forerunner. He is not averse to saying, if you believed in him, he would have sent you to me. But of course they didn't. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So they reasoned with themselves, didn't they? If we shall say, this is like chess, isn't it? Trying to think out the next stage. If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? Perfectly reasonable. But you see, he's saying to them, why don't you believe? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people. For all hold Jesus as a prophet. Now the fear of man never does anyone any good. You either hold your views in defiance of mankind if they differ, or along with the rest of mankind if they are the same. They feared the people. So they answered Jesus, we cannot tell. Now they had their view. They didn't believe he was from heaven. They believed he came on his own authority, teaching his own things and so on. And they say to him, we cannot tell. They're being duplicitous. They do know what they think. And they have more than half an idea of what the truth is. We cannot tell. in things of the Christian life, in things of faith, the general reaction we cannot tell will get you nowhere. You hear the gospel? Is it good? Cannot tell. Will it do you good? No idea. All these sorts of things. We cannot tell. We have to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit actually to come down on one side or the other. You cannot, in the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ, sit on the fence. There has been nothing worse in any generation, but it's particularly noticeable in this, that people don't actually commit themselves to Christ. Not enough just to hear about the gospel, not enough just to hear about the Lord Jesus. There is need of an actual commitment to the Saviour for yourself, for your own heart, for your own guidance. We cannot tell. It's probably not true, even in your case. And he said unto them, neither tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, he's not avoiding the issue. He's given them the answer. Was it from heaven or of men? They say, we have no idea. We can't tell. Because if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not then believe him? And if we say of men, he shall say, fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. We cannot tell. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority. But he has said, is it of God? Is it of men? Meaning, you've got to come down on one side or the other. Am I of God? Or is my teaching man's teaching? My particular teaching as a rabbi. He gives them the answer. They can see the issue. And the two issues are parallel. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. And therefore he would have led them. Belief in the one would have almost certainly led them to belief in the other. He doesn't need to tell them by what authority he's done these things. He's told them. From God or from man. But you better come down on the right side. And then he directs his continued teaching for most of the rest of the chapter to those chief priests and the elders of the people who came to him. He goes for their sore point. If they cannot make up their mind, I'll tell them a parable and engage their interest, they answer, about making up your mind. What think he? So he's asking them a question. They do answer. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, no, I will not. Very impolite, especially when you think of those days of the how father dealt with sons and how sons dealt with fathers. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, when he thought about it, he repented and he went. So this man who had two sons, because he'd got no favorable response from the first, came to the second and said also the same thing. Go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And went not. Now we'll come just to that in a minute. But the Lord, you see, himself is saying to his people, go work today in my vineyard. Some say, and some say no. Which are you doing? You can do it well as a 10-year-old, as a 12-year-old, as a 15-year-old, as a 20-year-old, and so on, right through all the ages. And even the elderly, if they're spared, go to work today in God's vineyard. Well, some say I will not, but they do go when they think about it and repent of it. Others say, yeah, I believe this gospel, but afterwards they change their minds. Now, Jesus says to them, tells them these things. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, son, go to work in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. Which is not nice to say. But afterward he repented and went. So though he'd begun grumpily and nastily, he did repent of his action. And he went. The second came and said, he wanted to curry favour, he wanted to say what was right. He said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. So now comes the question to the scribes, the chief priests and the elders of the people. Whether of them twain, which of the two did the will of his father? So here's a question for them, you see. Here is the question. Two possible answers. No, or I go. And no, which eventually turns to yes, is acceptable. Yes, which eventually turns to no, is unacceptable. We need to mean a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go work today in my vineyard. Which of them twain then did the will of his father? Now, I don't know if they realized, they certainly did by the end of the chapter, that the Lord Jesus is speaking against them. But they do respond very willingly to his question and get themselves caught out, of course. Which of the two of them did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They, so to speak, said to the Father, I won't go. And they went about their lives and did wrong things. But they repented and they did. On the other hand, when you had seen John the Baptist, when you heard the gospel, and even whatever you were inclined to do, you did not go. So they enter before you. You have the reputation of being the righteous ones, but the ones who began badly repented and did what was needful, which you are not doing in refusing me. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. Doesn't say, you see, I came to you in the way of righteousness and ye believe me not. But it's what he's meaning, because John the Baptist represented him. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. And while they're thinking about that, he says, hear another parable. I don't know what these clever men would have thought about parables being directed at them. They're so easy. It was a simple thing. Which did the will of his father? Well, any idiot can answer that. You can imagine that they were uptight still. And so Jesus comes with another. Here another parable, says. Remember, they've interrupted his flow of teaching, whatever it was he was saying. And now this lesson is very important to them, but the people are listening. And sometimes people do take things in, if they're not directed at them, but directed at somebody else, but they overhear what is being said. They're not directly being challenged, and so they are able to respond. Hear another parable, he says. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Now that would set alarm bells ringing. They knew very well what was said in Isaiah 5. about the Lord planting a vineyard. And because it was not true, it failed. They also knew what we read together in Psalm 80, that he did plant a vine, the nation of Israel, and it failed to be faithful to the Lord. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower. Straight from Isaiah 5, they would know what's coming. And they let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, what Isaiah 5 doesn't really say is that this wine press was let out. But you see, God's people are in the care and keeping of those whom he appoints. God's people are in the care and the keeping. He's going to a far country. In other words, he's going to be invisible for a long time. I expect many of you learned the lesson at school that if the master wasn't looking, you could get away with it. But if you were being watched, you did your work. It's almost the same sort of argument as you don't get caught. As long as you don't get caught, it's all right. Which of course is nonsense. But so they let it out to husbandmen, pastors, elders, deacons are responsible for building up the people of the Lord, helping them to sustain their faith, bringing them through to glory. But if they don't do it because they want gratification for themselves, if they want in old days to earn a good living, not so much now, and so on, and they could become pastors. But he's saying now that the people, like the chief priests and the elders of the people, whose responsibility it was to look after the people of God, that was their job, while God is invisible. When the Saviour goes to join him, a far country. It's like the words, isn't it, that we read about in Ecclesiastes 12, the long home. Long way away, maybe he's aware about this, but a long way away because we never come back. And a long home because it's a very long time. And the Lord has gone into a far country. We must do our work knowing that he knows all things, but we're not visibly being watched. It's down to our faith to keep us loving one another, helping one another, doing all we could. So this husbandman, he left them to it. But at the time of fruit, he certainly would have left some for those who looked after it. But he wanted the things that were right, his own share, which of course he's entitled to. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen in order that they may have and carry back to the householder the fruits. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Well, there are examples on Kings of a prophet being stoned. But the Lord is looking back and inviting them to put names to the things he's saying. They would know the scriptures. They beat one, they killed another, and stoned another. And he's underlying here the kindness, the graciousness, the patience of God, even in dealing with those leaders of his people who should have known better. Jeremiah deals with it at length, of course. Again, he sent servants more than the first. Whether more so that they could stick up for one another better, whether more fruits would be available by then. But he sent other servants more than the first. And though there were so many of them, which is really the point of his making it, so many prophets, they were all dealt with unkindly. Should a prophet perish out of Jerusalem? Asked the Lord Jesus. And here they are at Jerusalem. Last of all, he sent them his son. Now you would say, after, humanly speaking, after having gone through all that, you wouldn't be sending your son. He is describing the very different attitude of God to, from what we ourselves, how we ourselves would act. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And they were now beginning to feel guilty. They wouldn't out in the open say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But they had a nasty feeling, I'm sure, that what he was saying was true. Bearing in mind that at the very end, they perceived that he spoke of them. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. So the days of the Old Testament lasted for thousands of years. But in the last times, in the New Testament gospel times, he's saying, they will reverence my son. And now the Lord Jesus gives his story a twist. And of course, he's getting at the chief priests and elders. When the husbandmen saw the son, the Lord Jesus, they said among themselves, this is the heir, implying that they knew it really in their hearts. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. The implication being that they wanted to rule the church themselves. So they caught him, which was about to happen to the Lord Jesus, cast him out of the vineyard, for he suffered outside the city wall, and slew him. And still the Lord Jesus puts a question to them, and they didn't at the time realize that they were being hung by their own petard. When the Lord of the vineyard therefore cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? They say unto him, see, their reply is immediate. They can see this. They can see the story, but don't realize that it's them. Rather like David didn't realize the parable that Nathan told was about him. So David says, oh, I put him to death. And Nathan says, thou art the man. Same thing is going on here. And it reminds us, you see, that we don't always see what we think we see. They say unto him, when he comes, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. They will be miserably destroyed. They'll have a sticky end. And they are very wicked. But it's them. Jesus got them tangled. He's a brilliant teacher. And he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Not the Jewish nation, but the Gentiles, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. I wonder if Jesus was watching their faces. I guess as a good teacher and preacher, he was. And he saw perhaps how they were stunned and how they were reacting and how they thought perhaps that this was all wrong. So he quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? To the ordinary people, have you never heard? Have you never heard the teachers? But to those who can read, did you never read in the scriptures? They were supposed to be expert in those scriptures and would claim they knew it all. But it is a fair question to put to us. maybe on the judgment day, even of those who didn't come to believe in Christ. Did you never read the scriptures? Did you never understand what was in the scriptures? So from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So you've rejected me, and I am the crown prince. You put me to death, and I shall be raised from the dead and live forevermore. The stone which the builders rejected. Didn't like the look of it. Didn't like the shape of it. Didn't think it would adequately hold the weight or straighten the building. Well, see, you didn't use it. You left it there. But afterwards, it was the capstone. It was the ceiling of the whole building, the top of the building, the topmost stone. Not the foundation merely, but the topmost stone, the most significant stone of all. The work is completed and the beauty is complete. The builders rejected that. They rejected the Messiah in the person of Christ. But others accepted the Saviour as the pinnacle of the revelation of God the Father to them. It's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's doing. My position, he's saying to them, is the Lord's doing. Again, he's answering their question. By what authority? It is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. It's marvelous in the Savior's eyes. And it's marvelous in the eyes of all those who have salvation wrought by the blood which the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. Marvelous. Marvelous provision. And yet they were sore displeased at the things that Jesus was doing. And then the Lord Jesus says a very, oh, I was going to say challenging thing, but a very important thing. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If you fall on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you stumble over Christ, you will be broken. Our sins and our sinful life, when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, will break us. We'll be broken from our sins and believe in him. And though we've fallen through our sins, but fallen into the arms of Christ, picture of course is stumbling over a stone. We will break a leg. We will scuff our knees. We might be the more seriously injured. But by believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. But that doesn't happen. On whomsoever it shall fall, can you imagine? This big, big building stone from the top of the massive building falls on somebody. It will grind him to powder. Now, there are a number of things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself says during his ministry. And this is as terrible as any of them for an unbeliever. If the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you haven't believed in him, falls on you, it will smash you to powder, smash you to smithereens. You will be eternally destroyed in hell. Is it significant? And these are awesome words, however way you look at them. And as far as the Pharisees are concerned, this is virtually his last words to them. But why? But among the last things he addresses to them is the warning that though they were to turn to him, if they were to turn to him now, it would break their notion of the teaching of the Messiah and so on. That wouldn't be anything like as bad as being ultimately heretical and the Saviour in judgment grinding into powder. Powerful. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They were furious. How do we know that? They sought to lay hands on him. Ah, right. Just in the decent English, which is really, they sought to lay hands on him. But can you imagine the rough and tumble? Can you imagine the crowds? Can you imagine really annoyed chief priests and scribes? Perhaps the money lenders and money changers there with all shouting, seeking to lay hands on him. Lay hands on him. Lay hands on him. Let's get him. But when they sought to do that and just begun to move that way, the crowd got a bit uptight. They feared that crowd because they were a crowd. And because the crowd took him for a prophet. So the question of authority, is the Saviour from God or from man? They sought the chief priests and scribes to lay a hand on the Lord Jesus Christ because they believed he was from man. But the people believed he was from God. And that is the ultimate decision that anybody must make through the Spirit in their lives. Man or God? Whom do I trust? The Saviour representing God? Or whatever view of religion or view of humanism I myself take. Of man or of God? It's a decision that none of us can escape about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't he a wonderful teacher? Tremendous. And he asks those questions as modern people would do, but always gives them the answer, or gets them to give the answer themselves to their own discredit. Wonderful teacher. When he returns, he will indeed be admired in all them that believe. Amen.